Today's Father's Day. What does this passage of Scripture have to say about fathers? I think we'll see in a few minutes that it explains for us what it means to honor our father and our mother. If you'll hold your hand there at 1 Timothy, I want you to turn back with me for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus' disciples have broken one of the commandments of men that was a tradition. There were over 600 specific commandments given in the Torah, and the Orthodox Jews, called in the days of Jesus the Pharisees, created a number of additional commandments as a fence around the law so as to keep people from breaking any of those over 600 commandments. It's that is in view, starting in verse 1, page 1521 of Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Let's think about this for a moment. What does it mean to honor your father as Jesus is talking about it here? It's not enough just to be nice and polite and say yes, sir, and no, sir, and please and thank you. That's not all that's in view here. If we begin to really look at it, honoring one's parents has to do with taking care of them, with meeting their needs, even and especially, we might say, in old age. Jesus cites this as an example of how when we add to Scripture, we end up doing away with Scripture. I want to think with you for a moment about legalism. What's legalism? I think there are three marks of legalism. The first that's in view here in Matthew 15 is adding to the Word of God. I believe that the Bible is a sufficient book, that it tells us everything that we need to know in order to believe what we ought to believe and in order to do what we ought to do in this life. We don't need to add commandments to it. We don't need to add teaching to it. The Bible is sufficient. And what happens with legalism is that people, somehow or another, begin to feel that the Bible isn't enough, that they've got to come up with their own list of do's and don'ts in addition to the Bible. And what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 15 is, when we do that, we invariably end up not keeping God's commandments by adding our own commandments. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They had laws of cleanliness spelled out clearly in the Torah, but they added to these laws. And Jesus says, look, when you add to God's law your laws, you end up no longer really keeping God's laws. And he cites an example. You see, over the centuries that people interacted with the Torah, they came up with cases of conscience, difficult questions. How do you resolve this? How do you resolve that? And what happens is those cases of conscience began to be written down. First, there was an oral tradition that's passed on, and then they're written down. And we find many of those things in a set of works called the Talmud. And in there, here was this loophole. What do you do in a situation? Here's the question. What happens when you've really dedicated your property to the Lord and you've sworn an oath about it and somebody comes along, even a parent, and has a need? What can you do about it? And so one rabbi would have this position, another would take this position. But what happens is, probably growing out of a very legitimate concern not to break your oaths, what came out of it was a loophole that certain people used to avoid doing what they ought to do. Here's the way it would work. And this was certainly, I'm sure, not the original intention in these cases of conscience. But it would work this way. Here's someone who's successful in life. He has a lot going on with his work, his business, with his own family. Here comes his father or his mother and says, look, son, we're in trouble. We need your help. We don't have what we need in order to live. And this young man, knowledgeable of some of these rabbinical traditions, would say this of his property. It's a gift. I've given it to God. It's the Hebrew word korban. It's dedicated to God. And therefore, I can't give it to you. I can't use it to help you. Now, the amazing thing about this was, as Jesus is presenting this idea, the person who would say it's korban had the usufruct of the property. What do I mean by that? It means that even though the property is now given to God, the person who said it's dedicated to God has the ability to use that profit for his own gain. In other words, it became this. It became a way to get around what's clearly the duty spelled out in the law by means of using a legal loophole. It's korban. I don't know if, as you read it, if you see that, verse 5 of Matthew 15. But you say if a man says to his father or mother, what help you ever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. So it becomes a device. So one of the marks of legalism is adding to the Word of God. Another mark of legalism is seizing on some literal, narrow interpretation in order to avoid what the obvious intent of the lawgiver is. What's the obvious intent of the lawgiver? It's to take care of your mom and dad. It's not the only intent, but when God says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, it's obvious the intention here is a full orb thing. It's obvious the intention here is to make sure that your parents are taken care of. And so the legalism always looks for some narrow wording in order to beat the system. You find that sometimes in the legal system today. Someone failed to advise a person being arrested of all of his constitutional rights. You remember the famous case. It was out in California. Someone by the name of Miranda. And he gets off, even though he's guilty, because the arresting officer did not fully apprise him of his rights. The result of that is, through a Supreme Court case, that police officers not only are trained, but generally carry in their pockets something to read out so that they can swear in court, look, this man was advised of his rights. I read him his Miranda, you see. But the point is what? Throughout history, clever people have used the law, used some narrow wording in the law in order to beat the heart of the matter. That's legalism. And that's exactly in view here in Matthew 15 as well. It's using the law against the law. It's using some narrow wording in order to beat what you know is the intention of the law. Let me give you an example of that in everyday life. Children do it with their parents. Since it's Father's Day, I thought I'd give a little extra edge to dads. How do they do it? Well, let's say that you say to your children, or to say to your child, I need you to clean the windows. And your child says, look, I want to go off with my friends to the mall this afternoon. And you say, all right, I'm going to be gone for a while. Just make sure you've cleaned the windows before you leave the house. And the child agrees. The child understands what you want. You come back home and you discover mud all over the windowsills. And the child comes in, you've been steaming inside. You can't believe, not only have they not cleaned the window, they've made it look worse than it was before they began. And so here they come in the house, and you confront them. What in the world were you thinking about? I can't believe that you defied me by going to the mall with your friends and didn't do what I told you to do. Daddy, I did do what you told me to do. What in the world do you mean you told me, you're telling me that you did what I told you to? Well, I cleaned the window. No, you didn't. Look at these blinds. They're filthy. And look at the windowsill. Not only is it dirty like it was before, but now it's mud. Well, Daddy, you didn't say anything about the blinds. What I did was I simply raised the blinds up and I cleaned the windows. Well, look at the mud on the windowsill. You didn't tell me about the windowsill. It's not my fault when, after I cleaned the windows perfectly and I lowered the shades back down, that the dust that was on the shades got shaken loose and got mixed in with the water that I'd used to clean the windows and create a little mud. You didn't say anything about mud. You didn't say anything about the windowsill. You didn't say anything about the blinds. You see what I'm saying? Legalism is seizing on the literal meaning of a word with the intent of violating the spirit of the law. And sometimes I would refer to that as an independent spirit. An independent spirit is when you are under an authority and you know good and well what that authority intends by the words that he gives you, but you find a loophole on it in order to beat what that person's saying and turn it back on them and say, but you never said anything about that windowsill. You never said anything about the blinds. But you know good and well that the parent intended in saying clean the windows to refer to the whole thing and not just the glass. So that's a second mark of legalism, is seizing on some minor wording in order to beat the overall thrust. And a third element of legalism is trusting in our obedience and doing our works in order to score points with God, as over against trusting in what Christ has done for us and responding to that with a life of obedience as an expression of gratitude. Remember Andre Crouch's song, How Can I Say Thanks? The way you say thanks to God for His free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ is by seeking to obey His Word, by seeking to keep His commandments. You don't keep His commandments in order to win His favor. His favor's already been won for you on the cross. You don't keep His commandments in order for God to forgive you for your past failures. You keep His commandments as a way of saying thank you for His free gift. Now, it's very obvious in Matthew 15 that we're dealing with legalism. We're dealing with people who were clever at dodging the heart of the matter. What's the heart of the matter in the fifth commandment? It's taking care of your mom and dad. It's not only treating them respectfully, it's giving them the dignity that they need in order to live in life. And you see that the legalist finds a way around it. And Jesus commented on that in verse 7. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's that heart obedience. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. What's the point in Matthew 15? The point in Matthew 15 is taking care of your parents is very much at the heart of what it means to honor your father. So as we think about Father's Day, we think about the need to honor our parents. One last thing before we leave Matthew 15. If you look back at verse 4, where Jesus said, "For God said, honor your father and mother," and you look after that, a little letter A in italics, down at the bottom of the page, you see that's a reference to Exodus 20:12. And Deuteronomy 5:16. Those are the two places in the Torah, two places in the law, where God gives the Ten Commandments. And it is interesting that this fifth commandment is the first commandment that we deal with in dealing with human beings. I'm not saying that there's necessarily a hierarchy, but isn't it interesting? First is the commandment not to commit murder. Then is the commandment not to commit adultery. Then is the commandment not to steal. But first, above all of them, is honoring our parents. Why is that so important, do you think? I think that our parents, when we are young, stand in the place of God. We learn to submit to God by learning to submit to our parents. We learn to show respect for God by showing respect to our parents. We learn to obey God by learning to obey our parents. The second thing I would point out in terms of the seriousness of this commandment, if you look at that same verse 4, and you notice the second quote in verse 4, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death, and you look at the little italicized B after that, you see Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 20, verse 9, and you understand something, and I want you to ponder this. Under the civil code that God gave to the people of Israel as a nation, not only was premeditated murder a capital crime demanding the death penalty, but you see this. To curse your mother, to curse your father, was a capital crime. God took it very seriously. Can you imagine that? To curse your dad, to curse your mother, was to do something that demanded the death penalty under the Old Testament law. Am I saying we should do that today? No, but I am saying this. When we look at the penalties that were given in the old law, those penalties demonstrate for us the degree of seriousness that God wants us to take those commandments. Think about it for a moment. Treating your dad, treating your mom with respect, honoring your father, honoring your mother, in the eyes of God, the failure to do that is as serious as premeditated murder. How can I say that? Because the penalty is the same. It's a capital offense. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 5, thinking again of Father's Day, and listen to what we're told here in 1 Timothy 5, page 1849. We're talking here in terms of honoring your father and your mother. And we're told here that an expression of that has to do very much with material needs, with material needs. Look at verse 4, 1 Timothy 5, 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Look over at verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And lastly, verse 8, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I want to talk to you about welfare for a moment. You realize that welfare is a godly thing, but it is often practiced in an ungodly way. What do I mean by godliness? Welfare begins at home. Charity begins at home. It's your obligation to take care of your family first. That's what welfare is about. Only when a person does not have a family is there need for other people to be involved. And notice where the Apostle Paul says that the burden of welfare should go if somebody doesn't have a family. Where does it go? It goes to the church. You see, here's the burden. There's no vision here in 1 Timothy 5 of a gigantic state that covers every human need and every aspect of human life from the cradle to the grave. Why? It's about trying to keep things simple. It's about taking care of needs locally, first and foremost. But I want you to see here the two things that he addresses in terms of welfare. It's first of all the duty of the individual to take care of people in his own family first. And only if that is not able to be done is it the job of the church. And nowhere is there any mention here of government, local, state, or federal. I'm simply saying that in a biblical system, it's about the family and the church. I want you to consider with me, first of all, that it is the duty of the individual to take care of his own family. Look at verse 8, page 1849, 1 Timothy 5, 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why is he worse than an unbeliever? Well, there's a biblical principle that says, to whom much is given, much will be required. As we look at the nations of the world, this country is a nation that's going to come under more severe judgment of God because this nation has been given so much. We have gospel-preaching churches. We have Bibles. We have Christianity spread on the radio and sometimes on television. We are surrounded with Christian influence. But then think of places in the Middle East. Think of countries like Saudi Arabia or Iran or Iraq. To whom much is given, much will be required. They have been given very little. Churches are few and far between, and indeed in places like Saudi Arabia, they are non-existent in the sense of being visibly present. They are underground. God's given us so much. God expects much of us. For you and me as an individual, if we've been given Christian truth and we don't live up to Christian truth, we are worse off than the person who's never been given Christian truth. Do you see what he's saying here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8? He says he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't know the truth. The unbeliever only has natural revelation. He doesn't have that special revelation of Scripture. He doesn't have the knowledge of the truth of God from preaching and being part of a fellowship of believers. So when the unbeliever does something wrong, and the believer does something wrong, it's the believer is worse than the unbeliever. Now let's notice specifically what he's talking about here. Again, we're talking about Father's Day, and we're talking about honor your father. And he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, throughout history, people have made up all kinds of excuses to disobey God. I'll never forget this experience. It was almost 30 years ago. It was in our home at night. We had had a missionary lady speak to our midweek service. And afterwards, as she was spending the night in our home, she sat with Sandy and me for a light meal, and we talked about the work that she was involved in. And she pulled out her slide projector and started to show us slides. What her ministry was to run a boarding school, not for older children, upper teens, but for little children. We're talking about children who are first grade, second grade, third grade. And what it was, these missionaries would send their children, little children, they would send them to this boarding school where they were taken care of by other people. And this is what I said to her. And I hurt her feelings deeply. I said, it seems to me that what you're doing is more reminiscent of the worship of Moloch in the Old Testament than the worship of the Lord. You see, the worship of Moloch in the Old Testament was done by surrounding peoples. The Moabites worshiped Moloch under the name Chemosh. Who was this god, Chemosh or Moloch? He was an idol of brass who had a large lap and open arms, and in his lap was a fire pit. And in his open arms, people took their living infants and laid them in the arms and the open hands of this idol Moloch, and they burned up their living little children in dedication of this pagan god of Moab, of ancient Moab, Chemosh or Moloch. I'm telling you this, God has not called you to sacrifice your children for missions. I'll say something else. I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. The church always needs volunteers to do things. We need Sunday school teachers. We need people to volunteer for vacation Bible school. We need people to help chaperone youth programs and youth trips. We need people to do visitation and to do evangelistic calling. We need all of those things, but I'm going to say this. God has not called you to sacrifice your family for the needs of the church. I'm going to say it again. God has called you to sacrifice everything for Jesus. But never equate in an absolute way the programs of a local church with Christ Himself. Over the years, I've known people who neglected their children because they were so busy doing this and doing that. I'll say another thing. No wonder your church doesn't grow. God has not called you to give money to the church that's taken away from the genuine needs of your children. What do you think of that? God has not called you to give money to the church that takes away from a real need of your children. I'll say this. God hasn't called you to give to charitable causes when your parents are starving. You see how that applies with Matthew 15? Well, you know, I'd really like to help y'all out here, but I signed my pledge card there at Brother Bob's evangelistic social club, church. And I got to pay my tithe. It belongs to the Lord. Sorry. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. I have given to the Lord. I am blessed. No, you're cursed. To hell with your money. You think God needs your money? Do you think God needs your money? Do you think the kingdom of God is going to fail because you're stingy? By the way, that's a quote of Peter to Simon the magician, who thought that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter said to him in effect was, "To hell with you and your money. You're cursed of God. Your money's cursed." Wow. Your money first needs to go to your children and to your parents and to your relatives. Charity begins at home. I'm not saying don't give to the church. I mean, you can't read this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy and miss the point that the church has to help the widows who don't have any children. This is a church's obligation. That's what he says. He says in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. So I'm not against giving money to the church. Gracious sakes, please don't misunderstand me. We need your money. My point is a priority. And the point is charity begins at home. And I think that's a fundamental biblical principle. Charity begins at home. You take care of your children first. You take care of your parents first if they can't take care of themselves. Then you give to the kingdom of God. But you do it all with a sacrificial stance before the Lord of a willingness to give up everything. Am I against missions? Absolutely not. I'm simply saying if you're unable to take little children with you on the mission field, you may still be called to the mission field, but you're not yet ready to go. God has some training for you first. God has some experiences in life for you to complete first. God has some tasks on earth for you to finish first, then go to the mission field or take your children with you. I think these are fundamental biblical principles. Again, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. What's the biblical principle here? The biblical principle is you may be a minister or a priest, you may be an elder or a deacon, you may be a Sunday school teacher or a missionary. Your first calling is in your own backyard. And until you've tended to your backyard, don't be tending to other things. This is an enormous indictment, isn't it? If anyone does not provide for his family, his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith. No matter how orthodox his confession of faith, no matter how much emotion he may feel for Jesus and the cause of Jesus, if he's not taking care of his own, he's denied the faith. Then, and I only mention this in passing, in 1 Timothy 5, he has certain criteria. He says, verse 11, as for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list. So he has a criterion. The criterion in verse 9 is, no widow may be put on a list of widows unless she's over 60. See, I knew there was something about that birthday. It's the mark on the treadmill of life of the final stretch. Doesn't mean that you're coasting. You're still climbing uphill. But it is the final uphill climb of life, 60. Interesting point. And he has these other criteria, that she's been faithful to her husband, that she's well known for good deeds, verse 10, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, which is doing the unpleasant menial task, helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And so he talks then about people who don't have that, and he said, don't put them on the list, verse 11. Why? Well, verse 13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And you think about it here, he's concerned about idleness. And we just have to add this as an aside. When we're thinking about welfare, which is important and begins at home, and then when the home can't do it, it goes to the church. We should never let welfare, in terms of taking care of people who can't take care of themselves, be an occasion of a stumbling block for people. How can it be a stumbling block? Notice his concern is that if we help people who are young and able-bodied, we end up doing them great harm. Notice again verse 13. If we put younger people on the list who are able-bodied, he says, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. So if you turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you see a reinforcement of this. And I just want to say it in passing, but notice in verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, page 1844, we hear that some among you are idle, they're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And looking back up in verse 10, he said, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. In talking about welfare, we do have to add this qualification. Work's good. Work's not bad. Work's good. Work is good. I want to tell you something. The best thing in the world for you is an alarm clock that goes off 5 or 6 days a week. And even though you may groan and say, oh, no, I can't believe. I'm telling you, it's good for you. Because what happens is, you drink that coffee and you get up and go. You're doing something that you were designed to do. Have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments? Let's think about them again. Is there a commandment that precedes the fifth commandment? Fifth commandment is what? Honor your father and mother. What's the day? Father's Day. Honor your father. Father's Day. Fifth commandment. It comes before murder. It comes before adultery. It comes before stealing. It comes before bearing false witness. But is there a commandment that comes ahead of the fifth? The Sabbath commandment. Now, you're thinking the Sabbath commandment is just about having a big meal in about 30 or 40 minutes from now and stretching out on the bed and taking it easy. And it is about that, isn't it? But that's not all it's about. Have you ever thought about the wording of that commandment? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You remember that Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was instituted by God for the sake of human beings? The Sabbath was made for man? Do you understand the Sabbath is not just the day of rest, but it's the 6 days of activity? Do you understand that your body is healthier when it sweats? We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, God said that we will earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. Do you understand that hard work is not something to be running away from and shirk, but hard work is a blessing. A job is a blessing. If you don't have a job, pray for a job. It's a blessing to pray for it. Don't just pray for needs to be met. Understand that one need that you have is work. Work. Work is good. Hard work is good for you. 6 days shalt thou labor. It's good for you. What's the problem when people give up? Is it good for your body to sweat? Is it good for your body to work? How about for your mind? You know, it isn't a biblical statement, but it's still true that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. The best thing in the world for your body and your mind is that alarm going off. And getting up and having to go somewhere. Having to go somewhere. Not just going somewhere. Having to go somewhere. The very thing that is a burden is a blessing. Pray for that burden to be a blessing. Why? Because we see here again. We see this principle, he says, in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 3, page 1844. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And then he goes on and says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. They're always meddling in other people's things rather than tending to their own business. And that brings us back to 1 Timothy 5, just over to the right. It brings us back to the what? That we take care of people who have needs. That charity begins at home. That the commandment, honor your father and your mother, that is the first commandment with a promise that your days may be long on the land the Lord your God gives you, is a commandment with a promise. And it's a commandment that's not just about, hey, Dad, how are you? Or, yes, sir, and no, sir. But it's a commandment to make sure that your father and your mother in their old age are taken care of. That true religion and undefiled, as St. James tells us, is to visit the widow and the orphan in their distress. Now, as we think about all these things on this Lord's Day when we honor fathers, if you're like me, if you can look back over your life, you realize there are times that you didn't honor your parents. I was a very rebellious teenager. I cursed my parents. Had I been living under the Old Testament law, I should have been executed. I just want to say, when I reflect on God's commandments and I reflect on the duty of those commandments, I'm so grateful for Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I was reconciled to my parents before they died. I asked my parents' forgiveness. They granted me their forgiveness. More importantly, I asked God's forgiveness, and He granted me forgiveness. But I stand before you as a man who is convicted before God of a capital crime. My only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. But it's a sure and certain hope. I want to tell you that for a person who is guilty of a capital crime like me, I am not afraid of the day of judgment because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know whom I have believed. The Lord Jesus took the curse that was due for my sin. The Lord Jesus took the penalty that was due for my sin. The Lord Jesus died in my place as my substitute. And He perfectly kept the law in my place. Do I now have contempt for the law of God? Certainly not. I strive to keep that law, not in order to win salvation, but to thank God for giving me salvation. So who are you today as you think about honoring your father on Father's Day? Would you simply do this, bow your head, and I'm not going to play a trick on you, but I'm asking you to bow your head and perhaps to pray along with me a prayer like this. And I'm going to pray out loud, and I will pause some as I do, and I'd just like you to pray silently in your heart along with me, if the words that I pray fit you. Heavenly Father, some of us here are troubled even to call you Father because of the pain that we experienced growing up with the one we call Father. Lord, we pray that You would give us to submit our hurt to You. Lord, here is my hurt, my disappointment, my pain. Lord, here are those memories that when I say the word Father, they evoke in me fear and condemnation. I give that to You, Lord. Lord, here I am today, and I know that I have failed many times to honor my father and my mother in a variety of ways. My obedience has been imperfect and flawed, and sometimes I've deliberately broken Your commandments. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Wash away my sins by the blood of Jesus. Lord, I confess that there are times that I've used my parents' words literally to get around what I knew they really wanted me to do. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, as a parent, many times I've acted in my own selfishness rather than being first concerned with Your glory and the good of my children. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, give me, having confessed my sins to You, truly to believe that You have forgiven my sins. To lift up my head knowing that I'm not under condemnation because Jesus took away my guilt, my shame, the curse due for my sins of commission and omission. Lord, lastly, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit, for it's only the Holy Spirit who can enable me to show my gratitude to You by putting Your commandments into practice in everyday life. Fill me. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill me with the presence of Jesus, that when people see me, they may think of Jesus. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.